Well, we're nearing the end of our series on the Holy Spirit. Someone said to me, oh, when's this series going to end? Well, it's going to end soon. Say number 19. And we're going to think this morning about keeping the unity of the Spirit. We just say Amiens Park Chapel, or the Amiens Park Chapel is the meeting place. We say the church that meets here is a united church. What would you say? Well, key into this next moment, because what I'm going to say in the next couple of minutes is really foundational to all that we say later in the message. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, we've been here before, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, he says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Says the apostle, the local church, he's writing to a local church, all local churches, the local church is a body. It's the body of Christ. It's a body made up of many parts. So there's diversity. We're not peas in a pod. We're many different parts. But there's unity, because we are one body. What's the source of this unity? Paul goes on, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Paul keeps stressing the word one, doesn't he? Our oneness comes from a shared experience of the Holy Spirit. At conversion, Christ the baptizer baptizes all his people with the Spirit. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. It's the Spirit. He makes us one body. Is the Spirit divided? Then how can we be divided? The unity of the Spirit. And at conversion, without exception, we were all drenched with the one Spirit. Verse 13 says, have we all been made to drink into the one Spirit. Drink as in a plant's drink water. It means drenching. Again, is the Spirit divided? Are we all drenched by different spirits? And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit. So Christian friends, if we are God's people, we have the Spirit of God. And he unites us to Christ. We become one flesh, one body with Jesus. And his life, by his Spirit, flows into us. The life of the one, by the Spirit, flows into the many. And the result is the unity of the Spirit. We are one. And Paul goes on to stress that as he goes down in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 24, he goes on to say, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part that lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that we should be members, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Paul says in the local church, in this local church, there ought to be no schisms, divisions, cliques, groups, in crowds. Those things don't exist in the body, do they? A body is a body is a body is a body. It's one. There are no divisions in a body. So they shouldn't be found in the body of Christ. The only cells in a body which break with the rest of the body and start doing their own thing are cancer cells. If you have cells in your body that start going their own way, you have a tumour. We're horrified, aren't we? The thought. Well, the point is made, isn't it? There should be no tumours in the body of Christ, in the church. We are to be inseparable. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honoured, all members rejoice with it. So Christian friends, we're one body, not a body divided. We are baptized by one Spirit, not a Spirit divided. The unity of the Spirit. That's just simply laying the table. what we're going to talk about now, which is the unity of the Spirit. So let's come to Ephesians 4, the reading which we had. And we have four things to say. And point number one is that unity must be worked at. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Calling you to live as Christians, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, Christian friends, we were all baptised, we were all drenched by the one Spirit. So is any surprise that we feel one? That's why more instinctive, is there, for a child of God to feel that they belong. Because whatever our natural divisions and how different we are, there is something greater that unites us. There's a supernatural life that unites us, that transcends all the natural divisions. There's a supernatural love that binds us together. Because united to Christ, we're united to one another. It's the unity of the Spirit. But, says Paul, don't rely on the warm glow. We have it, we enjoy it, we know it. You know, you go on holiday and you meet a Christian. Oh! But don't rely on it, says Paul, verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It means, if you're endeavouring to do something, it means spare no effort. Paul says you've got to work at this unity. You have it, but you've got to work to keep it. Work to keep it at Amy and Park Chapel. Here's a beautiful vase. It's worth a fortune. It's a family heirloom. And every new family member is told about this wonderful vase. Everyone feels responsible. If the vase breaks, then everyone's heart is broken. So what do the family do with the vase? So they play catch with it. Or pretend to drop it and say, oh, I was only joking. It's handled lovingly, carefully. If it's to be moved, then everyone's eyes are upon the vase. If it's to be moved, then everyone's hands are ready to catch it and hold it and protect it. It must never fall. Christian friends, our unity is a family heirloom. It's been bestowed upon us by our Heavenly Father. It is inexpressibly precious. I don't think we can overemphasize that. Because it's not that it's nice to be together and we sort of fit together well. It's inexpressibly precious because it's something that God has given to us. You can't play fast and loose with it. It's the unity of the Spirit. It must never be allowed to break. It is the duty of us all to protect it. So says Paul, don't take it for granted. Endeavouring to keep the unity of Spirit in the bond of peace. So our relationships are characterised by peace. We sit down together in peace. We're bonded together by peace. So let nothing undermine that peace. Make sure, Christian friends, you're not the one to break the peace. Unity must be worked at. Well, point number two, us and them. Or maybe it's them and us. What undermines our unity? What undermines our unity is a them and us and them mentality. So, for example, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, I need to turn to it. We read now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. In the church, in the one church, you've got two different groups of people. You've got the more traditional Hebrews, that's how they're described, and you've got the more cosmopolitan Hellenists, they're Greek-speaking Jews. You've got traditional people. You've got more cosmopolitan people. There are cultural differences. There is a natural us and them. And there's a fracture point. It's the unequal treatment of the widows. The Hellenist widows are being neglected. Well, Christian friends, any fracture points here? In Emu and Park, we're going to have cultural differences, aren't we? We're going to have people who are more traditional. And we're going to have people who are more cosmopolitan. And it's easy to start talking about us and them in matters of culture, in matters of outlook. Sometimes Christians fall out over secondary issues. The music. Organ or piano. Keyboard or strings. Us and them. Maybe it's chairs and pews. Maybe it's Bible versions, NIV, ESV, NKJV. Maybe it's homeschooling, state schooling. There's a church of 20 members in the Midlands. They've had a split over whether or not to use Christmas as an evangelistic opportunity. So there's one church with 20 members. There are now two churches with 10 members. Because they couldn't agree over whether or not Christmas was an evangelistic opportunity. You've heard of Gulliver's Travels. His first trip is to the land of the Lilliputians, the little tiny people. And there are two groups, aren't there? And they quarrel over how to break an egg. Because some say you should break the egg at the big end. And some say, no, you break the egg at the little end. And on account of this argument these little people have about which end of the egg you should break, there have been revolutions, kings have been killed, there have been wars. And you see, the trouble is, the Lilliputian religion simply said an egg should be broken at the convenient end. Which is the convenient end? Their religion didn't give them clarity, so they sought to find clarity where there wasn't clarity. And Christian friends, Scripture leaves a space. There are things where it doesn't give us clarity. It'll give us lots of clarity on how we should behave where we disagree. But there are some issues where it won't give us clarity. And we seek to find clarity where there isn't clarity. There is space to come to different opinions on the same issue. We are to have no Lilliputian struggles here. Sometimes Christians fall out over personal preferences. The Corinthians said, or some of them said, I'm of Paul. And some of the Corinthians said, well, I'm of Apollos. No, I prefer his preaching. No, he's the best preacher. Oh, I really like him. No, he's the best one. I think this, I think that, us and them. Careful not to dignify personal preferences with spiritual sounding words. Paul simply told the Corinthians they were being worldly. And then there are fallings out, aren't there? Somebody, Christian friend, they hurt you. You take offense. You keep a record of the wrong. And instead of sorting it out as Christ has commanded, Matthew 18, you're commanded to do this by Jesus Christ, the head of the church. You go and see them alone, just you and them, sorting it out. Instead of doing that, what do? We go and tell everyone else. We go and talk to sympathetic people. And before long, we've got a little circle of supporters. And it's us and them. Or maybe you said nothing, but you've been brooding over it. And because it's not been sorted out, the next time something happens, the fracture becomes deeper. And because you haven't dealt with it biblically, which is to go to them alone, sorting it out, we end up with an us and them and the unity being fractured. Has there been any falling out at APC? Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Christian friends, another area where divisions arise. Watch out for pride. I don't mean look out for it in others. Watch out for it in yourself. The desire to be first, to be listened to have my say, to be recognized, to be thought of as somebody. Maybe for others to admire me as much as I admire myself. Pride is always seeking a platform. And of course, pride is a sin that grows with our graces. You see, because the more mature I feel myself to be, the wiser, the more insightful, the more I begin to think, well, if only people saw things my way. And the greater the danger there is. Proud people split churches. Proverbs 13, verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. Proverbs 28, verse 25, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. Proud people stir up divisions. They stir up strife. Anyone stirring up strife at APC? Anyone creating an us and them? Endeavouring to keep unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And then there are the surprising things that divide us. Having an unrealistic view of church life. Bonhoeffer talks of Christians who shatter church unity because of a wishful image of what a church should be. They have a very definite view of what the church should be. And they're anxious to see their view, their vision, realized. They want to make it happen. And of course, when it doesn't work out, they become disillusioned and critical, and us and them. Bonhoeffer says, those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that community, even though their personal intention may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. You follow what he's saying? Have you a wishful image of what Amy and Parr Chapel should be? Everyone should be on fire for the Lord. We should be so evangelistically driven. There should be an openness amongst us where we can share anything with anyone. And of course, when it isn't like that, you can fill in the blanks of what your wishful image of Amy and Parr Chapel should be. When it isn't like that, what happens? We get disillusioned. Others don't share my dream. Others, them, don't share my dream, our dream, us. Are you critical of church life? Are you? Are you critical of certain people in church life? Are you critical of the way things are done in church life? Do you find fault with your brothers and sisters? Because actually you love your dream more than you love them. That's the problem. It's what you have in your mind as the way things should be. That matters more to you than the real flesh and blood people that actually God has put you with. And you're saying, oh, but of course it's this and it's this. And as Bonhoeffer says, it's the grace of God that frustrates our dreams. So if you're disillusioned, if your dream of what the church should be has been shot down in flames, then thank God for that. It's the grace of God that did that. It was God's goodness that did that. So that you learn to live with and love the people that God has put you with. As they have to learn to love you. Christian friend, have you read the New Testament? If you have, then your dreams won't stand up to it. Which New Testament church would you join? Go through them, every one of them. Every one of them has got major, massive problems. You know, I've said this to you before, when some of you have chatted with you, said, oh, APC, and I say, well, you're going to join the Corinthians, Galatians, Hebrews, I think they're walking out on Christ, Ephesians, what a shambles the Ephesians are. That's why Paul sends Timothy to sort it out, and you just go through all the churches. Because none of the churches in the New Testament planted, established by apostles, none of those churches will live up to your wishful image. We need to soak our souls in biblical realism. And Christian friend, repent of a critical spirit. And there are other surprising things that divide us. When we think we're being spiritually minded. Remember Ted Donnelly saying at a pastor's conference, he said, have you ever noticed troubles in church come from people who think they're spiritually minded? And everybody laughed. Because everyone knows that. See, what happens when you think you're spiritually minded, you start teaming up with other spiritually minded people who see things as you see them. And you talk together, and you discuss together, and you talk far more with them than with anyone else. And you start to share the same outlook. And you talk of the future. You make plans. Because the future is always so much more exciting than what we're having to do today in the church with all the things that go on in the church. And what happens? We go together 50 miles down the road. And we stop and we turn around and the church is still 50 miles back up the road. And it's us who have this vision and are spiritually minded, and it's them who are still just doing what they're doing. If anything's been done this way, and it's an us and them. And no one really meant it to happen, and there hadn't really been any bad spirit, but somehow you've got a them and us situation. You've got fault lines opening up in the church because some people felt that they were much more with it and insightful and spiritually minded than others. And says Paul, we've got to work at the unity. Spare no effort so these things don't happen. And Christian friend, who hates our unity? Who thinks about our unity more than we do? Who's planning to undermine the unity at Amiens Park Chapel? Who's devised plans already against it? Who's labelled people and situations as potential opportunities to divide the church? It's Satan. Because if he can get us fighting each other like cats in a sack, we won't be fighting him, will we? And if he can wear us out with wranglings and difficulties and we could be too worn out to preach the gospel. I look at some of my friends in the ministry and they have churches where they're just wranglings. And they don't amount to much. Just people with a bad spirit. But pastors are worn out, exhausted. And they don't, therefore, get on with the thing which God has called them to do. Because they're so busy being peacemakers and sorting things out. And if Satan can tear apart our unity so there are cliques and suspicions and tensions, why ever should the world take us seriously? Because they'll look at us and think, you're just like we are. And it's game, set, and match to Satan. So let's not be stooges and fall for it. Says Paul, spare no effort keeping the unity. Are there any amber lights flashing at Amiens Park? Well, point number three, moving on more quickly, promoting unity. How do we deal with this us and them mentality? Because we all do it, don't we? Comes so easy sometimes. Well, Paul gives us four essential qualities which enable us to deal with this mentality. And they're in verse 2. He talks about with all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. What's going to keep us from us and them? Lowliness. What does that mean? It means taking the lowest place. It means not putting yourself above others. It means putting yourself beneath others, doesn't it? Christ himself, speaking to his disciples, they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest, which one of them is the most important. He says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, if I take that to heart, immediately there is no room for any them and us mentality. Because when I look at them, my first thought will be, what can I do to serve them? Won't it? I'll look at them, my first thought will be, what would Jesus do to serve them? Well, that's what I must do. And at a stroke, divisions would be healed. Because it's not my will, my vision, what they should be doing. I've turned everything round on their, its head and say, Lord, what should I be doing? What would you have me to do? How can I serve? How can I wash feet? What can I do now for them? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul goes on to talk about gentleness. Well, you can slam a door, or you can close it gently. You can conquer by a violent storm, or the warmth of the sun. You can be dominating, controlling, assertive, pushy, forceful, or you can be gentle. Gentleness simply means I use no more force than is necessary. When you slam a door, it's fine. It's more force than you need, isn't it? You can just close it gently. It's strength under control. It's that quality which Jesus draws attention to in himself. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Verse 2, long-suffering. Christian friend, do you suffer long? Are you prepared to be hurt 70 times 7? And not take offense, not strike back, not get even? Are you slow to anger? Quick to forgive as Christ forgave you. He forgave that mountain of debt, that infinite debt, those billions that you owed. What others therefore owe to you is pennies, isn't it? So if he's forgiven my infinite debt, I should be ready to forgive the pennies which others owe to me. Are there any pennies that you're keeping a tally of and say, oh, that I'm owed 2 pence from so-and-so, and so-and-so still owes me 5 pence. Or have you simply said, I don't care. I don't want the pennies. I've been forgiven. And then verse 2, bearing with one another in love. At the Heath Camp 1 year, there was a prize for the face that only a mother could love. Isn't that terrible? Mind you, when you saw who won the prize, you thought, well, that's true, yeah? A face only a mother could love. Well, Christian friends, look at us. You know, I'm really glad that you don't know me, really, deep down. And you're probably glad that we don't know you, because all of us, God, things that are terrible, aren't they? Shameful, awful. The thoughts that come into our minds, the reason I said what I said, I did what I did. But our Heavenly Father knows those things, doesn't he? And he loves us. And now by his Spirit, he's teaching us to love one another. And part of loving one another means bearing with one another, as our Heavenly Father bears with us, bearing with one another in love. And you know what Christians are like? Christians are weak, inconsistent, they're rude, complaining, whining, moaning, some talk too much, some are abrupt, some are self-absorbed, there are ones who are completely stubborn, stupid. And I can say all that because all those things are true of me. Which of us isn't those things? A face only a mother could love. Am I to love only likeable Christians? Am I to like only the ones who are easy to get on with? If you had a picture of your best friend and had a mark on it, right, someone you really loved, you know, they were your best friend. Little mark on it, would you throw it away? You say, well, of course not, it's my best friend. Well, if that believer who's doing your nutting is a picture of your heavenly friend, and in fact they may be covered in marks, but looking at them, you can still see Christ. Because you should have seen them before they were saved. They really have changed. There really is Christ shining out of them. Are you going to throw them away? We bear with them, don't we? Bear with them in love for his sake. Because I see Christ in them and I love Christ. They bear his image. Anyway, he loves them. He's not given up on them. He shed his blood for them. They're still a work in progress, as I'm still a work in progress. How then can I refuse to bear with them, to love them? After all, they've got to bear with me, haven't they? It's funny, isn't it? We're often blind to our own faults, but we're very aware of other people's faults. The things that people have to put up with from me. You ever seen watched a fly? What do flies do? They fly around. See if there's something dead nearby. They fly around and they home in on a sore, don't they? Or a pustule. Or a wound. Well, Christian friend, don't be a fly homing in on the failings of God's people. Homing in on the wounds and the pustules. As John Angel James says, luxuriating in their faults. We all do it, don't we? We see the faults. And we luxuriate in it. Say, oh, look at that. But we're being no better than a fly. Bearing with one another in love. So Christian friends, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. What are those qualities? They're perfectly displayed in Christ, aren't they? They're all Christ-like qualities. They're nothing less than the way he's dealt with me. He's been all those things to me. So if I'm indwelt by his Spirit, if through the Word of God I'm learning of Christ, then those Christ-like qualities should be displayed in me. I should be treating others as he is treating me. So, Christian friend, are we learning of Christ? If we all tune our instruments to him, then we'll all play in harmony, won't we? And besides, if I'm taken up with Christ, I won't be pointing out people's faults, will I? Because I'm taken up with Christ, and I'm not bothered about that problem and that problem. I want them to see him. That'll be the subject of my conversation. How can I encourage them to look to him, to find their joy in him, to find their delight in him? What can I tell them about Christ which will encourage and warm and refresh them? If I'm really taken up with him, then the subject of our conversations, of my dealings with them, will be Christ. And it won't be them and us. It'll be us and him. It'll be a whole change in the dynamics. And even then, I'll be careful. Because maybe I'll speak less to them about him, and I'll be speaking more to him about them. How much do you pray for your brothers and sisters? The ones that wind you up, the ones you find it difficult to live with, the ones you've written off. How much do you really pray for them? Have you ever prayed for them? Endeavouring to keep unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Well, our final point, point number four. The things that unite us. Look at verse 4. Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What's Paul saying? He's saying, look, the madness of disunity. If through the Spirit all these things are true, how crazy it would be then to be divided. Do you know, Paul uses one word seven times in three verses. He's obviously making a point, isn't he? And what's the one word? The one word is one. One. Why? He says it seven times. Why? Because he wants us to see that we should be one. Because by the Spirit we've been made one. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. There is one body, he says. So do the legs run off? Do the eyes complain that, of course, no one sees sees things as we see things? No, because you're the eyes and no one else can see. Does the heart feel taken advantage of? Because while the rest of the body is resting and sleeping, the heart's got to keep on beating. Does the skull laugh at the weakness of the brain that it needs a skull to protect it? We're one body. So at Amiens Park, we need to live, move, function, act, speak, plan as one. And we're one spirit. We are many, aren't we? How different we are, but we're indwelt by the one. And what he's doing in me, he's doing in you. He's doing in us. So we've all got different voices, but he's teaching us the one song. He's teaching us the music of heaven so that the many may harmonize as one for the pleasure of the King. And one hope, verse 4, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So Christian friend, you were called. And the voice that called you was the voice that called me. And we were called to walk along the same road, to arrive at the same destination, to live together in the same place, and to live there forever. One hope. Shall we now fall out? And anyway, that crabby, low-life Christian will one day shine as the sun, Jesus says, in the kingdom of his Father. So if you're ashamed of them today, on that day you'll be ashamed that you were ashamed of them in this day. And one Lord. If we're walking with him, we'll walk together, won't we? If we're obeying him, then we'll be agreed. And if we feel any tension between us, them and us, then we'll all feel responsible to put things right, lest any shame should come upon his name. This unity brings such shame on Christ, doesn't it? Because the world is always at its... In the world, people are at each other's throats, but not the people of God. What a dishonor to Christ. So we'll spare no effort, because we want nothing to dishonor him. And if I see something in my brother that needs sorting out, and I don't mean, you know, if a brother falls into a serious sin or has a particular issue, then we understand that. But there's lots of things where we're just inconsistent, and there's a gap between what we should be and the way that we're living, and there's, you know, young Christians and we're learning and all the things that go on. If we see the gap, I think, well, it needs sorting out. Well, before I take it on myself to be the one to do the sorting out, maybe the Lord, the one Lord, has a better plan for my brother, a wiser plan, a kinder plan, a more gentle and loving plan that will actually be much more effective than mine. After all, he's loved them and given himself for them. If we're following the one Lord, then let our relationships with one another be shaped and grounded and mediated through the one Lord. Don't appoint yourself to be the one to go sorting out other Christians or to sort out how a church should be. We're all followers of the one Lord and one faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as it says in Jude. We sit around the same Bible, don't we? And only the Bible can bind our conscience. Other people can't. The Bible binds my conscience. Only the Bible sets limits on the way that we live. Only the Bible is our authority. And together as a church, we place ourselves under Christ. We embrace the one faith. So we don't in church life have block votes. We don't in church life, it goes with, the strongest gang in the playground gets their way. Or if enough people feel something, then we reach a tipping point and that's then what we do. That way lies division. Because we're committed together to this. That is what rules the life of this church. We're under Christ. One baptism. Baptism is the outward sign of our union with Christ. The outward sign of belonging to his body, of being joined to this church. At the day of Pentecost, with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So the one baptism presupposes that we'll be devoted to the apostles' teaching. We'll be devoted to being a Bible church. It presupposes, the one baptism, that we're committed to each other, to fellowship, to a shared life. It presupposes that we'll break bread, that we're together committed to a cross-centered life, that we live all our days beneath the shadow of the cross. And it presupposes, because in prayers, as it speaks of here, were set times when they met together to pray. It presupposes that we'll pray together. That we'll prioritize the praying together. Because that feeds and grows and strengthens our unity. And you see, we don't baptize ourselves, do we? We don't go at home and sit in the bath and I baptize myself. I'm baptized by a representative of the church to show my unity with the church. One baptism means all of that. It means church life is my life. That's what I've become part of. It's the outward sign of my joining, my union with Christ. So do we live it out? And then verses 5 and 6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Christian friends, however can there be a them and us when we're all members of God's family? We're all children of the same Father, aren't we? Yeah? And what does a family love to do? They love to come together, be with each other. It's awful, isn't it, if you have a family situation and some people stay in their bedrooms. You know there's something wrong, something terribly wrong. We love to be together because we have one Father. We belong together. The Father, the God who rules over us all, who works through us all, who lives in us all. And when you get to the end of that list, Paul says 1-7 times, you think, oh, this unity is madness, isn't it? It's madness. Do you agree with that? Some people are nodding. Some people are nodding off. Some people are looking at me quizzically. Do you agree with that? Do you think that's, is that what the Bible says? Do you think it's what the Bible says? And if you look, Paul's description is Trinitarian, isn't it? He speaks of the one Spirit, the one Lord, one God and Father. Is God divided? He's one God, three persons, three selves. Is there ever in the Godhead a breaking between the selves so that there is in the Godhead a them and us? Does that ever happen? Two against one? Well, it's unthinkable. Even the thinking about it seems blasphemous, doesn't it? Well, if it's unthinkable, and we're his people, we're called to be one even as God is one. Well, Christian friends, we've cantered through things at quite a pace. But we stood in front of the mirror, haven't we, as God's people, as the Church of Jesus Christ. We've stood in front of the mirror. We've looked at ourselves. You won't go far in church life before you come across divisions. And sadly, as I look across churches like us, I think most churches that I have had any close contact with have been divided or have split or have gone through years sometimes of grief and sorrow. And God has spared us that here. But we can't rely on the warm glow. We must, all of us, work for Christ's sake, for each other's sake, for God's glory's sake, for the unity of the body here. So look in the mirror and don't walk away and forget what you've seen. Is there anything we need to address? Are there any relationships that actually just are not right in this church? And I've just let it drift on and on and on. And there's a sort of standoff. You know, I won't raise it with you if you don't raise it with me. But you know where they're sitting this morning. Satan spies out the unity. He hates it. Hates it. What can I do? Anything needs to be changed? What do I need to do today? When I first met Christians, I never met anyone like them in my life. It was just lovely, wonderful to be with them. Really was. Do you remember, Christian friend, how it was? Maybe you were converted out of the world and you met Christians for the first time en masse. Do you remember what it was like? Remember when you first came to Amy and Park Chapel and you found the family here and you think, oh, this is great. But then over time we begin to lose that, don't we? We lose the freshness, the wonder, the love of it. We get used to it. Christian friends, never, ever, ever lose that sense of the wonder of it. That in this dark, cursed, wretched, broken world, there are the people of God. And my delight should be with them. Let's be just and excited and as thrilled and as happy to be together, to be with each other, to see each other's faces, put our arms around each other as ever we were. And the more so as the great day draws near.